I agree, Brother R.J., and I just told Brother Haley a while ago, it makes me want to go to heaven. But now I have to follow that. But I'll never forget something that happened at Mount Pleasant. I believe it's in 1981. Brother Haley and I were on the Mount Pleasant, Texas lectureship together. And Brother Haley got to talking in my presence one day about how nervous these lectureships made him. Can you imagine that after all these years of preaching? And it made me feel good because I knew how nervous I was trying to preach before so many preachers and brethren that had come from many places. But you know what? I could hardly wait until I got up here this morning. Isn't that strange? That you have the butterflies and you are concerned about whether you're really worthy, whether you're really up to the task to deal with such great subjects. Challenge the minds and hearts of people, but you just can't wait till you get up there and talk about it. I like to try to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've spent my life trying to do it, and I enjoy it more all of the time. My subject today is another one of the great subjects and concepts that's presented in the book of Galatians and in the New Testament. True liberty in the Lord. And the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus is indeed beautiful. And Paul said in Galatians 5 at verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Wait for the hope of righteousness, justification by the faith. Brother D talked yesterday morning, I believe it was, about just and justify. The words just and right, justify and make righteous, justification and righteousness. If you had been a Greek living in the first century A.D. and reading the Greek New Testament, you would not have had those variations or synonyms. There's just one family of words there in the Greek for those words. To be just is to be right before God in this context. To justify is to make right. To have justification, to possess justification is to possess righteousness or right standing, to be in a right relationship with God. And this business of justification and true liberty and freedom in the Lord has to do, as we're going to learn this morning, has to do with the beautiful concept that in spite of the fact that we have sinned, we can be liberated, not only from sin itself and the practice of sin, but from the condemnation that sin has brought into our lives. And there's no other way unto heaven for that righteousness and justification to come to us other than through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's what Paul's talking about in this book and in this context. And in this allegory, I believe that Brother Haley's going to talk about later, that's in the previous chapter that just precedes this. He is talking about the contrast between those under the law being in bondage. And in the allegory, they are the physical Israelites and fleshly Israelites were the children of the bondwoman, and they were in bondage. But we who have been baptized into Christ by faith, Galatians 3. We are the children of the free woman, Sarah. And we are free. And the two Jerusalems are used in that context. And in connection with that new Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem as he describes it here that is above, and that's a description of the church. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, you're coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. When you came to the blood, and when you came to Jesus, and when you came to the new covenant, you came to New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above. And you came to freedom and liberty in the Lord. And this morning we're going to be talking about what that freedom is and what it is not. But I want to involve something here at the very beginning of our study to cause you to think about it not only from the positive standpoint, but also from the negative standpoint. Not only what it is, but what it's not. I think that's very important today, because there are so many people that seem to me that misunderstand true liberty, true freedom, whether you're talking about it civilly or spiritually. We have just gotten through again celebrating our independence in this nation, July the 4th, and the liberty and the freedom that we have from a civil standpoint. And sometimes we take that for granted, but isn't it great and isn't it beautiful to be a part of the liberty and the freedom civilly that we have? But let me raise this question to you. Does civil liberty mean liberty to violate the law? Does civil liberty mean in the civil realm? Now, I know that somebody's going to immediately think, well, our civil liberty guarantees us the right, for instance, to worship as we please. And if a man wants to be an idolater, the civil liberty that we have gives him that liberty and that right. But I'm not asking the question, does civil liberty give us the right to violate the spiritual commandments, the spiritual liberty in Christ Jesus? I'm raising the question, does civil liberty give us the freedom to violate the commandments of the civil law? No. Civil liberty only gives us the liberty and the right and the freedom to enjoy those things that come within the civil realm. One of the sad things in our history that not all of our people have been free in the history of our nation from every standpoint. And there have been those, for instance, the black people who have not had the freedom to go everywhere that the rest of us could go. They couldn't eat where the rest of us could eat. They couldn't go into some places in this nation and have all of the freedom. And that's a black spot. That's a sad spot in the history of our nation. But I emphasize again, liberty from the civil standpoint does not give us the right to break the civil law. And I believe that same principle needs to be emphasized from the spiritual standpoint, that liberty in Christ Jesus does not mean liberty to ignore and to flout the authority and disrespect the authority of Jesus Christ and his teachings and his commandments. I have before me today a book that I want to read about three or four excerpts from at this time. On page 16 and 17 of this book, it's called Free in Christ. It's written by a member of the Church of Christ. And as it's going to indicate, one who's been there a long time. He says, quote, "I have been a disciple for 50 years, being brought up in the, quote, strictest sect of the Pharisees," unquote. I have taught all the old arguments for many years. My difficult struggle has been in facing the scriptures honestly. I can sympathize truly with any who might be shocked by this discourse. Once the light begins to break through, however, and many other points will take on new and richer meaning, and I can assure you that you will begin to breathe the fresh air of freedom in Christ. Well, what's he talking about? On page 15, in talking about the Lord's Supper, he said, if its purpose, the Lord's Supper, is to make us think on the atonement, then what difference does it make at what hour or on what day we do it? Or if we do it twice on a day or several times weekly? Such details have nothing, and notice how he lumps every like hour and day and all those things. He lumps them all in the same pigeonhole, you see. Some things he says and some points that he makes are good and accurate, but the problem is he lumps everything together. And he says such details have nothing to do with the purpose of participation. If a person derives the benefit of this remembrance on Wednesday instead of Sunday, does it suddenly become a curse instead of a blessing? On page 39 of this book, Free in Christ, he says, our burial with Christ is figurative. We are buried with him, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2 and 12. He knows what the Bible says. He acknowledges what the Bible teaches baptism is. And he says, in baptism, symbolically, one is transported back through time and space and buried with Christ where atonement was made. So the burial is in the tomb. The action of baptism symbolizes that. To millions of persons, dipping, pouring, or sprinkling of water ritually symbolizes that action. These points about baptism are made not to convince you of the validity of dipping the head, pouring, or sprinkling for baptism, but to make you less dogmatic against one who is convinced that these forms are acceptable expressions. It makes us uncomfortable to face our inconsistency. What's he saying there? What did he say in that paragraph? Oh, he's saying, I believe that baptism is a burial in water. I accept that. And he said, I'm not trying to convince you otherwise. But he said, even though we're convinced of that, it really doesn't matter. So far as salvation and justification is concerned, and so far as our fellowship is concerned, it really doesn't matter. Now, one of the reasons I'm reading this, everybody who begins to travel in this direction on this question of liberty and freedom in Christ, they don't start out with the extreme positions that this man holds. They're much more unassuming positions, much less shocking positions at first. But you begin to see the direction in which they are going. But don't ever doubt it. Those who start down this road, if they do not repent, they keep on going further and further, farther and farther down this road. On page 34 of this same little book, he said abortion is a big issue now. Abortion. It is not mentioned in the Bible. No one can prove when life begins by the Bible, and that is not necessary except for a legalist. In each circumstance, decision can best be made by asking what is the most loving, just, and merciful choice for those involved. It is not an easy decision, but it will be a responsible one. In Christ, we are free to make responsible decisions in the world of men with the assurance that God recognizes our unselfish and loving motives and smiles his approval. He He says abortion is all right if it's done lovingly. Can you imagine a member of the Church of Christ saying such things? After being a member for 50 years? So there's both the positive and the negative side of this. But let me read to you a definition now. Mr. Kittle says that liberty is defined as freedom. Concretely, the Greek word for liberty, eleutheria, in the New Testament is freedom from sin, Romans 6:18. Freedom from the law, Romans 7:3-4, Galatians 2:4. And freedom from death, Romans 6:21-22, and Romans 8:21. It is freedom from an existence that in sin leads through the law to death. Existing in sin, we are slaves to it. The result is anarchy. This means surrender to the cravings of Sark's flesh that is triggered by the law, Romans 6:12. So even this Greek scholar with a denominational background recognizes that there is a limitation, that there are the boundary lines that are drawn out in the New Testament as to the meaning and scope of the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And he names those bounds. In his commentary or in his dictionary on this word as it relates to New Testament or freedom in Christ Jesus. But what is true liberty in Christ? Liberty in Christ, as we've already been talking in this series of lessons, is liberty or freedom from the law of Moses. Freedom from the concept, and it's of course applied in the book to the law of Moses, but I should even back up beyond that and say it's freedom from law. The concept and principle of law. Now let me explain that very quickly. Because it is not freedom from law, period. It is free from law in the sense of a mere set of commandments to which we must give sinless, perfect obedience, never violating one commandment of it, in order to stand just before our God. Without any grace, mercy, or forgiveness whatsoever, we are not under that kind of system today. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6:13-14 when he says we are not under law but under grace. He is not saying we're not under law whatsoever, for the same Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:21 says we are under law to Christ. And he says in this very book, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ. Paul in Romans 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. Law can make us free. It depends on what law you're talking about or what kind of law it's talking about, the principle, what principle you're dealing with. The gospel of Christ has its commandments. The gospel of Christ is referred to in some passages as the law of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is a system that is different from all others that have ever been. It is a system that gives complete and perfect freedom from our sins. And no other system, not even God's system under the law of Moses, in and of and by itself, could completely free man from his sins. Even in the annual atonement that was made each year, there was a remembering again of sins over and over every year. And the contrast is made in Hebrews that under Jesus Christ, when we have forgiveness of sins under his blood, our sins are remembered no more. And where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And so we are freed from that concept of law, and since the law of Moses in principle was that kind of law, that's where the application is primarily made in the book of Galatians, because the Judaizers are pushing that particular law, the law of Moses, and specifically circumcision upon the Gentiles. And he said throughout this, he teaches throughout this book, different passages of Scripture, don't you know that we are liberated? In fact, that's what he's saying. Right following this allegory of chapter 4, where he started at verse 21 by saying, tell me the desire to be under the law, and that is under the law. In chapter 5 at verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. What yoke of bondage? The bondage that was under the law, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment and why it was. But the bondage that was under the law that he's been talking about here in the allegory and previous to these verses. Now that you are free and you have this great liberty and freedom in Christ Jesus, why would you want to go back under that old system and again be a slave? And here is the end result of it that he's saying, and be a slave of sin again. Because if that's all we've got, Paul says, if that's all you've got and that's what you're going to depend upon, you're still in sin. You are fallen from grace. Christ shall profit you nothing. He died in vain, so far as you're concerned, if you take that course. Well, that raises the question then, why was that true? Let me start out with an illustration on that point. Suppose you get out here on 39th Avenue or 39th Street, which is it? 39th? You don't know. 39th Street. And let's say Expressway. Expressway, thank you. That's right, it is. I remember that now. 39th Expressway, and let's say that you drive 70 miles an hour and the policeman catches you and he gives you a ticket. Now let me ask you a question. How many times will you have to drive up and down 39th Expressway within the speed limit to make up for that violation? You say, well, Leon, what in the world is the matter with you? That's not the way it's done. That's exactly right, and that's the principle that we're dealing with right here in these scriptures. But that's the attitude separate from that. Now, people can see it when you illustrate it with that, can't they? But when people, religious people and irreligious people in this world today, think of this subject that we're talking about, they're saying, well, surely, if anybody goes to heaven, I will. Why? Because I'm, relatively speaking, a pretty good person. I look about me and I see other people and I think, well, I think I'm doing about as good a job of living this life as anybody else is doing. And surely if other good people go to heaven, surely I will. I try to be a good neighbor and I try to be a good husband, or I try to pay my tax, be a good citizen, and I try to tell the truth and I try to meet my responsibilities in this life. I'm a good person. Why won't I go to heaven? And I'll guarantee you that's the attitude that so many people in this world have. They think they're going to be saved because, relatively speaking, they're pretty good folks. But if that is true, then my question would be apt, appropriate. How many times would you have to drive up and down 39th Expressway within the speed limit to make up for the violation and for the ticket that you got? You know that either you're going to have to pay the penalty of that violation, or the court will have to extend mercy. And that's the way it is between us and God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And our sins condemn us. The wages of sin is death. We're either going to have to pay the penalty or receive heaven's court's mercy. Receive the mercy of the court of heaven. And that's the question. Which way are we going to go? And what we're reading about here and studying about is that through Jesus Christ, that's the only way that God extends his mercy to man. Somebody says, but wait a minute, preacher. I know that I do some things that are wrong. In fact, several years ago out in California, I was having a home study with a gentleman. And I was all the way down to teaching him what to do to become a Christian. And he stopped me all of a sudden. He said, Leon, I want to ask you a question. He said, what do I need to be saved from? I said, are you telling me that you don't think you've ever committed any sin, that you've never said or done anything in your life that's wrong? Oh, no, he said, I'm not saying that. He said, I know I've done many things that are wrong. But he said, I haven't committed murder. And I haven't murdered anybody. But now you stop to think about that reasoning just a moment. Here we've got a man that has committed murder. And he's taken before a court of law. And the defense attorney gets up and argues on this. He doesn't argue the case as to whether he's a murderer or not. He admits that he's a murderer, and he gets up and tells the court. But that's the only law that he has violated. Look at all these other laws that he has kept. And because he's kept 99.44% of the laws, and this is the only one that he's violated, isn't he a lawkeeper rather than a lawbreaker? James says, and that relates, he that keepeth the whole law and what, and yet offendeth in one point, he is guilty of all. And it matters not how many laws of this land, for instance, that you may keep. If you commit the act of murder, you become a transgressor of the law, you become a lawbreaker. And that same principle operates before God. And we're therefore not going to be justified and pleasing in the sight of God, and we're not going to go to heaven on the basis that we've been relatively pretty good folks. Since we are guilty of sin, there's only one hope and one way to alleviate that problem, to resolve that sin problem in our lives, and to go to heaven after a while. And that's to come in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ to receive pardon, to receive justification. In other words, as Brother D was dealing with it yesterday, there's only two ways to be right before God. Academically, practically, there's only one way. Academically, a man could be justified or right before God on the basis that he had never sinned, never committed one sin. He's perfect. But nobody besides Jesus Christ has ever done it that way. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That only leaves the other option. The only other way we can be right before God is on the basis of forgiveness of sins through the mercy and the grace of God. This is why the New Testament teaches, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, that there was the weakness and unprofitableness of the law, and that the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7, 18 and 19. But as has already been pointed out in this meeting, that doesn't mean that there was something sinful about God's commandments or God's rules in the old law, was it? They were perfect. Everything that God has ever done was perfect. But the point is, God never did design that old covenant or that old law and that system to be the system or to be the way whereby man would be made right before him. Under the law, when a man committed a sin, what option did he have? As we've already suggested, he either had to accept the penalty of the law or he could offer animal sacrifice. But the Hebrew writer says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. But somebody said, you read back over there in Leviticus and it says, at time after time, offer this sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, but the Hebrew writer is explaining that those were just shadows and types, figures. And they just pointed to the great sacrifice that Jesus was going to make. So it's not saying that no one under the law could be saved, but it is saying that they, back there even, could not be saved without a view to Jesus Christ. without what Jesus would do for them. And so, look at the world today. How does the Mohammedan say he's going to be right before God and go to whatever he may call heaven or whatever his happy hunting ground is? What does the Buddhist say makes him right before God or before his deity? Christianity, the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, is unique from this standpoint. It's the only system that I've ever heard of or read about that has a system of pardon. In a perfect, sinless individual giving his life, Jesus Christ giving his life in death to pay the penalty and the price for our sins. Every other system of religion in this world that I've ever heard about or known about, there's only one way that they think or can teach that they are right. And that is on the basis that they've got more good works than they have evil works. They make up for their bad deeds by doing a number of good deeds. But that's the concept of justification by works of law. And the New Testament condemns that concept from beginning to end. Whether it's the law of Moses or the law that the Gentiles lived under before Christ, or if we, brethren and sisters in Christ, even if we should take the attitude toward the gospel and we just look at the rules and the commandments of the gospel and say, I'm going to live these good enough that God will be in my debt and he will have to pay me off. As I've already said, that's the wrong concept. That's the wrong way to look at the commandments of the New Testament. Everything that we do from beginning to end as Christians in obedience to the terms of the gospel, and everything that we do in our daily lives as Christians in obedience to the truth, is done out of what motivation? Should be done out of the motivation. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have faith in the one who died for me. So they're acts of faith. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 3 when he said, you're all the children of God by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. I don't mind repeating it again. Where did Paul put baptism? Under faith that we are justified by, or under law, works of law that we're not justified by? He put it under faith that we are justified by. He put circumcision under works of law that we're not justified by. There's a difference. But the whole religious world wants to lump circumcision and baptism along with every other commandment of the Lord, along with the doctrines and the commandments of men. And they don't like for it to be put this way, but let me put it this way. The Protestant religious world that follows the Calvinistic concepts do not believe that obedience to the commandments of Christ have anything more to do with your justification and going to heaven than committing adultery does. That's sad, isn't it? So, even though, what am I getting at here? It says not only that we are liberated from the law, but we're liberated from the curse and the condemnation of the law. We're liberated, that is, from sin and its guilt. And when heaven's court, when we come to Jesus Christ, in faith and obedience to the gospel of Christ, with a true heart, with the proper motives, God saves us from our sins. That's the common way we express it. But in this idea of justification, what does it say? When we do that, God pronounces over us the simple expression, not guilty. Why? Because we've never sinned? No, not on that basis, but upon the basis that we have been forgiven of our sins. Technically, you know, there's such connection there that you can't separate them. But technically, there is a difference between forgiveness of sins and justification or righteousness. Our state of being right before God, being not guilty, justified, rests upon what basis? Upon the basis that God, through Christ, has forgiven us of our sins. And that's great freedom. We ought to thank God, brethren and sisters, every day of our lives. We ought to thank God for this great liberty and freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And it hurts me. I'll tell you what, it makes me weep inside. When men take that beautiful concept and turn it into something that we read from this book a while ago, and turn it into a system not only to where men can do as they please with regard to religious doctrine, but they can be homosexuals and adulterers and everything under heaven they have in mind to do. And that because they have liberty in Jesus Christ, they have the right to do these things. God forbid. It is a perversion. You talk about perverted gospels. That's a perversion of the gospel of Christ to turn the beautiful liberty that we have in Christ Jesus into something like that. But another thing I want to emphasize is that not only are we delivered from the law and from the curse of the law, Galatians 3, I'm not reading all these passages that I could read. We've talked about, they've been read over and over. I'm just talking about some of the conclusions, and I hope you understand that, and I hope maybe that at this point that would be more profitable. Verse 13, though, of Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But another thing is, and I want to use Romans 7 at verse 21 just a moment. And I'm not saying this is all that's contained in this verse, but I want to make a point here. Paul said in this passage in which he's describing a person under law, including himself as having been under the Jewish law before he became a Christian, without Christ, and the condition they were in, he just said, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And I believe involved, I'm not saying this is all, but I believe involved in that, and let me illustrate it this way. Here is a person going through life, and he's living a life of sin. And we've seen many people do this. Paul is saying, I'm going through life, living a life of sin, or an individual is, and somewhere in life he says, I am going to change the way that I live. And he turns his life around. He doesn't drink anymore. And he doesn't use profanity. And he doesn't lie. And he tries to be an honest, upright, good person. He may even become to some degree a religious person. Paul says, is that all there is to it? Is that all that's necessary is just for a person to repent and change and turn his life and begin to live a different kind of life? He says, when I look at that, even when I make up my mind, I'm going to do that. Ever present is my remembrance of all those sins that I've committed in the past debt. I've used this illustration many times in my preaching. You've been buying groceries. We don't do that anymore, do we? But you may do it in some way, so I'll use this illustration. You've been buying groceries at the grocery store on the credit. We used to do that years ago, little country stores. But the day comes and you go in and you tell the grocerman, starting today, Mr. Grocerman, I'm going to pay cash for my groceries from now on. He says, I'm glad to hear that. That sounds good. What are you going to do about the $1,000 debt you already have here on that? He said, I told you I'm going to pay cash from this day forward. He doesn't even want to talk about that $1,000 he already owes. But it's always there. And so repentance changes, turns a man around and says, I'm going to live a different life, but it doesn't take care of the past guilt. And even when a person wants to do right, if he understands that principle, without Christ and without what Christ has done for us, no matter how good we'd want to live in the future, the past sins and the past debt would always be there, and there would be nothing we could do about it without Christ. But in Christ Jesus, that past debt can completely be blotted out. and taken away, never to be remembered or never to be mentioned, forgotten before the throne of God completely. And you know what else that does for us? As just Paul was suggesting there, a person who can approach tomorrow, today and tomorrow, with that knowledge. Oh, what a powerful motivation he has to try to live right and to try to live a better life. And how much better that is than the concept that so many people have, and I've seen brethren of the church have this attitude. They're going through life and they're trying to live a good life, and something slips up, and the devil gets on their blind side, and before they know it, they fall into sin. And what do? They don't do as Peter did and weep bitterly and come back and say, "Lord, I've done you wrong, I've sinned, and I want forgiveness." They take the attitude, "I've messed it all up. I've ruined my opportunity to be saved and go to heaven. I can't be forgiven." And see, they have a little bit of that concept, that I was on the right road and going to heaven because of how good I was. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not depreciating the importance. You've heard me preach it. I believe in obedience. It's necessary. It's essential. But when we fail, what do we do about it? Somebody said to me last night, never had thought much about it, but what the Apostle Peter was perfect because he was an inspired apostle. And they said, it makes me feel better that he made the mistake. Well, we really shouldn't feel that way about it, from one standpoint at least. But I said, it does prove this, that in the face of the fact that we do sin, the important thing, and don't misunderstand that, it is important. Sin is terrible, and we've got to do something about it. But knowing that we do sin, the important thing is not then that we have committed that sin, but what are we going to do about it from that point on? And Jesus says, confess that sin, repent of it, ask me for forgiveness, and I will, in great love and mercy, forgive you of that sin, and you can go on living your life just as you had started to live it, in righteousness and truth. And that's great, as I said, that's great motivating power for trying to live right, for trying to do the right thing, for daily motivating us to want to do the things just as Paul said in Romans 6. Knowing that we have died to sin, we should not live any longer there. Knowing that we have put off our sins in baptism and being buried in baptism, he said we also should walk in newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We should not serve sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And there are many such passages as that, even in this very chapter. But now with those things before us, let's look just briefly. And I have before me a list of things, as I did, I believe, on Sunday morning. One of the reasons why I wanted to bring this outline with me was to be sure that I remember and I can quickly point these things out to you. What true liberty in Christ does not mean. It does not mean liberty to preach another or a perverted gospel. Galatians 1. 8 and 9. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, Paul said, let him be accursed. It does not mean liberty to please men instead of God. Galatians 1, 10. If I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It does not mean liberty to practice contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Paul was concerned in Galatians 2, 14, 3, 1, and 5, 7 about the fact that the Galatians were ceasing, some of them were ceasing to obey the truth. It does not mean liberty to refuse to obey the commandment of baptism. For he says you can't be in Christ. You can't be that heir that Brother Haley was talking about earlier. You can't be that descendant spiritually of Abraham unless by faith you're baptized into Jesus Christ. It does not mean liberty to worship false gods or to walk by the rules and philosophies of the world. Galatians, the fourth chapter, at verses 8 and 9. Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? It does not mean liberty to bind circumcision for justification. And that makes me, I really intend to say also, that in Christ Jesus, we have liberty from being bound by the doctrines and the commandments of men. We're not obligated to keep the traditions that men have introduced into religion, even including those that we sometimes introduce. And as I pointed out last night, we need to be careful about that side of it also. And in that line, it does not mean liberty to bind circumcision for justification. Galatians 5. Christ has become no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. In verse 2, behold, I, Paul, said unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now that means circumcised in the context for justification. Somebody says, I'm circumcised, Brother Goff. Does that mean that Christ is going to profit me nothing? Circumcision is commonly practiced today, even among those that are not Jews. But it's not practiced in order to be right and pleasing before God, but it's practiced for other reasons. Paul circumcised Timothy, but not to save him. Because he was a Jew, he hadn't been circumcised, and he knew that he wouldn't have influences he ought to have among the Jews being circumcised. But liberty in Christ Jesus does not mean liberty to be a free thinker. Quote, free thinker. A lot of folks in our world today take great pride in the idea that they are free thinkers. They're not bound by such old-fashioned and outdated things as Bible teaching. But Paul said in verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded than what? Than what he's preached to them and taught to them and the gospel that he's preached to them. It does not mean liberty to live a life of sin. Galatians 5 at verse 13, the other evening Brother Haley delivered an excellent lesson on the works of the flesh, and Paul said in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And then he says down here in these passages, talking about such things as adultery and fornication and uncleanness, lasciviousness, and all these other things, murders and drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's serious business. Liberty in Christ Jesus does not mean liberty to do as we please. Do whatever comes to our mind. And as I said in the beginning of this lesson, it doesn't mean that, whether you're talking about civil liberty or liberty in Christ. It doesn't mean the absolute liberty just to put off all restraints and do whatever comes to our mind. If it does, then the murderer has the right liberty to do the same, to do his thing as anybody else would, to do what he wants to do. It does not mean liberty from responsibility to brethren. Galatians 6 at verse 1, as well as 5 at verse 14, the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed, lest ye be consumed one of another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It does not mean liberty from the consequences of sin when we continue to walk after the flesh. Liberty in Christ doesn't mean that the law of sowing and reaping has been set aside. Paul says that plainly. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. And if he sows to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You know, I think it's interesting that I believe God shows us, even in some earthly and physical ways sometimes. It's the principle. If you jump in the front of the freight train, everybody knows you're going to get hurt. But you know, isn't it interesting today that there's some folks that have jumped in front of the freight train in homosexuality, and they've got hurt, and they've got AIDS. But they don't have the same attitude that they'd have about somebody actually going out in front and jumping in front of a freight train. They want us to spend billions of dollars now to figure out a way that a man can continue to jump in front of the freight train and it not hurt him. Isn't that silly and ridiculous? It does not mean liberty to ignore the cross of Christ and what we've been talking about today with regard to the necessity of coming to Christ and to the death and to the cross of Christ. That's the only way of salvation. Oh, but how much the exclusive nature of the religion of our Lord is disliked and hated by many people of this world. And they are constantly getting on to us. Brother Haley was talking about that he's enjoyed life, and I understood what he's talking about. But Brother Haley, Christians have things to bear today. And one of them is we are constantly bombarded through the media and from our neighbors and friends. We're constantly bombarded with this propaganda of surely you don't want, in principle, to believe that the religion of our Lord is so exclusive. Well, it's not exclusive to anyone who will submit to the Lord, but it excludes everybody who is not willing to please the Lord and want to please themselves and do whatever they want to do. Liberty in Christ does not mean liberty to please self. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, at verse 16, I'm going to quit here in a minute. But in 1 Peter 2, at verse 16, the Apostle Peter said, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. And that word servants there is that word for slaves. Did you hear that? As free, but slaves. We're going to be a slave of something. We're going to be a servant of something. If we're not a servant of Christ, we're going to be a bond servant of sin and its corruption and the condemnation that comes with it. There have always been those who have, even in the first century, who have tried to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and Jude warned about that in Jude 4. Remember, liberty in Christ does not give us the freedom to violate any command of Christ. And that's a part of faith. Listen to it. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But the airways are filled with preachers who say all you have to do to be saved is just call upon the Lord. Say, Lord, Lord, save me. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord today and you need to come in obedience to the gospel of Christ and you want this beautiful liberty and freedom, you want to be a son of God and you want to have promise of those great things before us. You made me think of the story about Brother Nickel, Brother Haley. The person met him on the sidewalk one morning and Brother Nickel, C.R. Nickel, was walking with that spry in his steps and had those shoulders thrown back and, look. And the person said, well, good morning, Brother Nickel. You look like you own the world. He said, my father does. And we need to appreciate and enjoy that relationship that we have with the Father. Won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.